Well, it's good to be back here again. I was last here in January, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to be back. My family was supposed to be with me today, but similar to what happened in January, we had sickness in our home. That's what happens when you have small children, apparently, is they pass sicknesses back and forth like a ping pong ball. So my wife and two boys are not here with me, but they very much wanted to be. We were supposed to stay with the Lunds last night, but because of the sickness, that did not happen. But very grateful for the Lunds offering to house us. This morning, as Pastor Scott said, I'll be sharing my testimony. And if there's time after my testimony, I'm also going to give a brief update just on some things at Trinity Church in Roanoke. Don't know if I'll have time for that, but I'll go ahead and share my testimony. What I'll do is I'll start out with just an extremely brief biography of myself so you have some context in which to place how God saved me. I was born to a committed Christian home in 1985. Both my mom and dad, very serious believers. Then a few years later, my first younger brother was born, and then a few years after that, my second younger brother. So I am the oldest of three boys. I have had the privilege of being in a Reformed Baptist setting since I was 4 years old. Reformed Baptist churches is all I remember. We were part of the original group of people at what's now the Reformed Baptist Church of Richmond. At the time, it was a church plant of Boston Lake, so we were one of the original families there. So that was my first Reformed Baptist experience, and then we moved to Roanoke when I was seven, and been at Trinity ever since. I was in Christian schools all the way through kindergarten, all the way through 12th grade, except I was homeschooled second through fourth grade. And then for my post-high school education, I studied electrical engineering at Virginia Tech for 4 years, which means that if any of you are WVU fans, I will cover that over in love and we can still have good Christian fellowship. And then I stayed in Roanoke after graduating from Virginia Tech. I was single for about 6 years after I graduated from college. I met my wife when I was 27. I was 28 when we got married. Then, in God's providence, it took us a while to have children, but we now have a 4.5-year-old son and a 1.5-year-old son, so needless to say, my wife and I are frequently tired. So now on to how the Lord providentially saved me. When we lived in Richmond, I went to a Christian school there in kindergarten and first grade, and I heard a lot about the accepting Jesus into your heart. You need to ask Jesus into your heart. And so I felt like, yeah, I need to do that. I don't want to go to hell. So when I was 6 or 7 years old, I remember asking Jesus into my heart, but it was a formality. It was largely meaningless to me, and that showed itself by the fact that I was frequently unkind to my younger brother. I lied to my parents, which I confessed years later, but I did. It was not uncommon for me to lie to my parents about what had happened when my younger brother fell down. And I had no spiritual appetites. I really had no spiritual desires. I was just appeasing my conscience with formalistic stuff. And that went on for years. And then when I was a teenager, I really began to become more concerned about spiritual matters. I never questioned my own sinfulness. I never questioned the fact that I knew I was hellbound. I never questioned the truth of the gospel. I knew the gospel was true. And I knew that I needed it. And I asked God to save me many times. I remember, especially as a teenager, and at that time I was at a Christian school in Roanoke. And I remember frequently as a teenager asking God to save me. Did that many times. And I never had any real confidence that He had. I understood the gospel. I understood that Jesus lived a perfect life on the behalf of those who would believe in Him. That He died a substitutionary, atoning death. But I struggled to believe the fact that that really applied to me. Even though I've asked God to save me, and I've confessed the sins that I knew of. Did God really save me? Around age 15, I had what you would call probably my first real spiritual mountaintop experience. My personal devotions were just such a sweet time to me, and even living out what I was reading in my devotions. It was a sweet time, a spiritual mountaintop. But you may have had the experience, what happens shortly after a spiritual mountaintop? A spiritual valley. And that hit me shortly after that. And it was a really severe spiritual debt battle. I'm sure my dad remembers that time. You could probably even call it a time of spiritual depression. And I was actually going through a bout of some fairly severe physical sickness at the time. And so I'm sure that exacerbated it. we've probably all experienced how our souls and our bodies, they interact with each other a lot. Our bodies can really affect our souls. It was the most miserable time of my life up until that time. If you had told me, I can take away your spiritual struggle and doubts, but you'll have to have cancer, I would have taken the cancer in a heartbeat. That's how miserable I was. But God brought me out of that, and I believe I was 16. It's a slightly embarrassing, I suppose, to say that I don't remember for certain when I was baptized and joined Trinity, but I believe I was 16 years old. It was either 15 or 16, and joined Trinity Reformed Baptist Church by baptism. Around age 16 or 17, I had another severe spiritual struggle, when in another one of those states of, you could call, spiritual depression. And then it happened again briefly when I was 18, my freshman year at Virginia Tech. And again at that time, I was sick. I was physically ill. I had come down with a bad case of the flu. So again, I've learned by my own experience, at least for me, when I'm physically sick, I am more prone to sink spiritually. That was a very difficult lesson to learn. Then around age 23 or 24, I went through a tremendous inward personal trial. It was something that nobody could see outwardly except probably by the expression on my face. And it was one of those trials that showed me how much pride and hypocrisy that I still had residing in my own heart. And it was to the degree that it made me question whether I'd ever truly been saved. It was one of those things where God just opened up the door of my heart to myself, in a sense, and made me see what was still in there. And it was very, very painful. But I came out of that time, in many ways, a different person. And since then, by God's grace, I've continued to persevere. And I know it's only by God's grace, because there have been times when I have thought to myself that if God was not preserving me, I would have thrown in the towel. And if you've been a Christian for any extended amount of time, you probably know that from your own experience, that if left to yourself, you would have thrown in the towel by now. And I know that about myself. But each time I go through one of these periods of inward trials, and if you want to call it purging, one of those times where God sanctifies you, each time it has caused me to more consciously grasp Christ by faith. We can very easily slip, can't we, into losing a conscious sense of grasping onto Christ by faith. We're more going through the motions. But that's one of those things those inward trials does, is it forces you to renew that conscious grasp of Christ and to believe in Him and to love Him more. And I look at where I am now spiritually compared to where I was in the past, and the only answer that I have for why that's the case is the inward regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's the only answer. I look at where I was as a teenager or even in my 20s. Look at the spiritual growth that has happened. Imperceptibly, by the way, most of the time, our growth in the Christian life, we don't even see it happening until years later. We just look back to where we were and we think, well, how did that happen? How did I get here when I was there? And the only answer is the gradual sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, okay, but when exactly were you converted? Because I haven't made it explicit. When did God do that defining work of, I was in the kingdom of darkness, now I'm in the kingdom of light. I wasn't justified, now I am justified. And the reason I haven't given you a definite answer is because I don't know. And this is one of the difficult things, this is one of the challenges that can happen for children that are raised in solid Christian homes and in solid churches. It's an unspeakable blessing to have that kind of raising. You should never wish that you didn't have that kind of raising as a child. But it can present a challenge when thinking about, when did God save me? Or even, has God really saved me? And the reason for that is, if you're raised in a solid Christian environment, unless you have a really outwardly rebellious spirit, you're probably not going to go way off in sowing your wild oats, as the saying goes. Now, that does happen, but for a lot of children who are raised in Christian homes, it doesn't. It doesn't happen. They were always raised being taught to read your Bible, to pray, respect authority, obey your parents, be kind to your siblings. So it can be hard to determine, when did God actually do that defining work in my heart? I know I'm a Christian now. I trust Jesus to deliver me from my sins. I see the sanctifying influence of the Spirit in my life. But when did that really start? And I don't really know. And what I want to communicate to anyone who is who may be here today that is struggling with that, is that nowhere does Scripture tell you that you have to know when exactly God saved you in order to be confident that you have been saved. There was somebody that said, this was so helpful to me the first time I heard it. This person said to me, the longer I live, the more certain that I am a Christian, but the less certain I am of when I actually became one. Because the longer you live as a Christian, the more you see of your own sin, and it can really cause you to question, did I even really understand the gospel? When I said I was saved originally, did I really even get it then? And look at all the sin I still had then. Another helpful analogy that I heard once was the analogy of a sunrise. You can look outside at 4 a.m. and it's still dark. You can look outside at 8 a.m. and it's light. When did it change from dark to light? What time did it change? When did that moment happen when that first beam of real light came over the mountains? No, it could have been 6:02, could have been 5:17 a.m. I don't know. But what we do know is that at 4 a.m. it was dark, and at 8 a.m. it's light. And that's the important thing. The light is there, and it happened at some point. And it is far more important for you to be sure that you are a Christian today than to know when it actually happened. Now, if you do know for certain when it happened, that is a blessing. There are many who do know that. I know people who can tell me the exact date, and some people probably even the time, because God, it was such a contrast. They were living such a life that they knew without question there was a radical change at 7:30 in the morning on that particular day. But a lot of Christians can't do that. But that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. The important thing is, do you recognize that Christ alone is the basis of your forgiveness before God, of your standing before God? And have you had the real sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit? There are people, and we're going to talk about this some this morning in the sermon, but there are people out there who think, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I have assurance I'm a Christian. But you look at their life, where's the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit? It's not there. And the assurance that they have is not assurance, it's self-deception. But if you are consciously trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to be the basis of your acceptance before God, and you can see and others can see the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit, then even if you don't know when the light really first came into your soul, you can take confidence that you're a child of God. Now, going back to the inward spiritual trials that I talked about, there can be tremendous benefits to going through those. And I want to go through some of the benefits that I've experienced going through some of those tremendous sanctifying trials that God sent me through, whether I was a believer at the time or whether I was an unbeliever at the time. At one point, I would have told you that I was converted as a teenager. Now, if somebody could come to me and tell me definitively when God did that act, that saving, defining act in my heart, I wouldn't be surprised if someone told me it was actually years later. It was actually in your 20s when it happened. It wouldn't surprise me. But whenever it happened, and wherever I was, when I was going through those deep inward trials, I want to give you some words of encouragement to any who may be going through similar trials. And the first word of encouragement I want to give you, is there a hymn book up here?
Yeah.
Hymn 732. Take out your hymnals, and I want you to look at hymn 732, and I want to read it to you. And I may never forget the first time I came across this hymn. I actually didn't even know it was in our hymn book. Oh, you know what? Do y'all have the newer Baptist edition hymnals? It's in there. It's not in these older ones. Let me see if I can find it online real quick. So in the newer Baptist, the version of the Trinity hymnal that says Baptist edition, there's actually some additional hymns in there. And one of them is hymn 732, and it was written by John Newton. John Newton did not just write Amazing Grace. He wrote many other hymns as well. Let me find the lyrics to this song. And when I read it the first time, it so spoke to me because it described exactly what I was feeling at that time. Let me read it to you once it comes up here on my phone. This is John Newton talking about his experience. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Isn't that what we would love? God to just zap us. Subdue our sins at once, give us rest. There's no more struggle with sin. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul on every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thine all in me. Now that was John Newton's experience. The inward trials he had almost drove him to despair. And then he realized that's exactly how God answers prayer for spiritual growth. And sometimes that's what God does to bring someone to Christ in the first place. He drives them to despair. Not everyone has that kind of conversion experience, but some people do. Drives them to despair, but God's doing it to break them from anything earthly they may be clinging to so that they will find their only hope in God. Now, a few other words of encouragement, especially to those who may be struggling with assurance. In particular, if you've grown up in a Christian setting and you're struggling, how do I know that God has actually saved me? Encouragement number one is to recognize that faith is not equal to feelings. Faith and feelings are not the same thing, and we ought not get them confused. And when you're struggling with assurance of salvation, it is very easy to try to look inward and just try to analyze, is my faith really real? Let me look at my faith and figure out, is it real? And what you end up doing more frequently than not is actually analyzing your own subjective feelings of faith. And that is a fruitless endeavor. I can tell you that from experience. You will get nowhere fast with that because your feelings are very, very fickle things. If you know yourself, you know your feelings can up and down from day to day. And on top of that, we can be our own worst judges. Did you know that you are not an objective observer of yourself? Some people are far harder on themselves than they should be. They will discount anything that's an appearance of grace in their soul. They'll say, no, that's not grace. That's not grace. Other people go the other way, and something that's clearly not grace in their soul, they'll try to say, oh, well, yeah, that's God's grace. But either way, we're not objective observers of ourselves. Now, that's not to say that examining the reality of your faith is a bad thing. Paul commands the Corinthian believers, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. But the way to do that is not to look at your subjective feelings of faith. That's not the way to examine whether you're in the faith. You'll end up in discouragement and despair if you do that. And in fact, especially if you read the Psalms and pay close attention, what you will see is that many times the way your faith shows itself the most, is when you have to exercise it against your feelings. You read the Psalms, you come away with that a lot, where the psalmist is feeling so low, but he's exercising faith anyway. He doesn't feel like it at the time, but he does it. So instead of analyzing the subjective feeling of faith, and that's not to deny there's a subjective element to faith, but if that's all you analyze, you're not going to get anywhere with that. So what I would recommend you do is get a mature believer, one of your pastors or another mature believer that knows you well, and ask their opinion. Get them to help you look at your life and determine, do you think the Lord has saved me? Remember Jesus said, what did Jesus say? You will know them by their fruits. Jesus also said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or you could go through John's first epistle, where John repeatedly applies test after test after test to determine if someone is truly a Christian. Get a more mature believer to sit down and help you. Look objectively. Do you think the Holy Spirit is really working in my life? Do I have the sanctifying influence of the Spirit? That's far more helpful than sitting there and doing what some of the term is navel gazing. Just gazing at yourself, and is my faith really real? It's not going to get you anywhere. Another encouragement is that recognize that overanalyzing the reality of your faith can easily prevent you from enjoying the benefits of faith. And I'm going to take a C.S. Lewis illustration that was very helpful here and just adapt it a little bit. My favorite steak is a filet mignon cooked medium. There's no steak better than that. I'm sorry if you have a different opinion, but you're wrong. And when I put that first savory bite of that filet mignon in my mouth, I am not analyzing whether I'm enjoying that steak. I'm not sitting there thinking, am I really enjoying that steak? No. I'm actually enjoying the steak. I'm rolling it around in my mouth, enjoying its juicy goodness. And if I would stop and analyze, am I really enjoying the steak? I would actually stop enjoying the steak because I'm no longer thinking about the steak. I'm thinking about my reaction to the steak. And when you keep analyzing your faith over and over and over and over again, your eyes aren't on Christ anymore. Your eyes are on your faith. Another example, take a drill or any power tool, but take a drill. What is a drill for? A drill is to drill a hole in a wall or to drive a screw. But what if you were to take that drill and just turn it over and examine it, take a microscope, look at it closely? Well, you're not using the drill for what it was intended for anymore, are you? You're examining the drill. You're not using the drill. Well, similarly, if you're taking your own faith and turning it over and examining it and putting it under a magnifying glass or a microscope, you're not using your faith for what God intended you to use it for. He intended you to use it to trust in Christ, to love Him, and to enjoy Him. And that's a trap we can so easily fall into when we're struggling with assurance, is we're no longer using our faith for what God gave it to us for. And it ends up just being, you end up in a circular argument with yourself, and nobody wins that. Another encouragement is to recognize that true believers can have widely differing conversion experiences. Now, all believers experience the same heart change. We're all saved by the work of Christ in the same way, but we don't all travel the same road before we get to that point. Now, some believers go through a time of deep and intense conviction and even despair over sin. They can go through weeks of a sackcloth and ashes type experience. Read the conversion story of John Bunyan. But other believers, they fled to Christ almost when they felt the first conviction of sin. They might have spent a few hours in conviction before they fled to Christ for relief. They're both equally converted. They both felt a true sense of sorrow for sin. They've both truly repented, but they both got to that point in different ways. Similar to someone who may have been raised in a totally pagan home, they may have spent years in drug addiction and alcohol, or whatever the case may be, various forms of immorality. And then they heard the gospel, and momentary change. The next day, they were an absolutely different person, and everyone could see it. Other people were raised in the church, like we already talked about. And it's not outwardly as apparent, because they weren't living outwardly horrible. They still had they still needed the same inward heart work, but it's not going to be as apparent to people who are observing. In both cases, there's true conversion. But the steps you took to arrive there were different. So be careful. I would warn you to be careful when comparing your conversion story to someone else's. Because God works in different ways. And you can easily end up setting up conditions and expectations for your own conversion that Scripture doesn't set up. Got a couple minutes left. Another encouragement is to recognize that true believers still have much remaining sin. One cause of lack of assurance is looking far too much at how unsanctified we feel as believers. Don't we still, many times, we feel very unsanctified. And we look at that too much. And what we can do is look at this to the extent that we end up thinking that we have to achieve a certain level of sanctification before we can consider ourselves saved. And what you end up doing, in effect, is destroying the gospel. Because you're setting up sanctification as a condition for justification. And it's turning the gospel on its head. And you'll either end up in a downward spiral of despair, or you'll end up in a form of legalism by setting up your own standards for what you have to achieve before you can consider yourself saved, rather than resting in the work of Christ and depending on the Holy Spirit to do the work of sanctification gradually in your own heart. And my final encouragement for those who are fighting for assurance is to not give up. And I know that that fight for assurance and those times of despair can be the most difficult times of your life. But I would encourage you to keep pressing on because it is worth it. And God is faithful. And let me give you one promise to cling to. In Matthew chapter 12, you can turn there if you want to, Matthew chapter 12, verse 20. And I can tell you from experience that this is true. Christ will come through on this promise like he does on all his promises. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah here. Matthew 12, 20, Jesus says, and he's applying this to himself, he says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench." What Christ is talking about there is his compassion on weak, struggling sinners. And if you're fighting for assurance and you're in one of those times of deep struggle and despair over your own condition, that promise is for you. Christ, well, you know, a bruised reed, a reed in a pond, it's a very weak thing. You can take one hand and just snap it, can't you? Or what about a candle that's just, there's not even a flame anymore. The wick is just kind of smoking. And you could just lick your finger and do that to it. Christ is saying he won't do that. He won't extinguish that little smoking wick, and he won't snap that bruised reed in the pond. And he's talking about weak sinners who feel their frailty. That promise is for you. Cling to it. And if you keep pressing on, you keep pressing on and you keep clinging to him, he will make sure that you make it, even if you don't feel it now. So cling to that. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, we do thank you for the variety of ways in which you save sinners. We thank you for the work of Christ that all who are saved come to and trust. Even though we may come to it down different paths, we arrive at the same point. Otherwise, there is no salvation. And we pray for any who may be struggling here today, God, that you would be merciful to them, strengthen their faith. May they look more at Christ than they look at their own faith. We thank you for the work you have done in all of us here today who are believers. Thank you for what you have done over the years in my own life and preserving me. And thank you for that you have done that for everyone who is a believer here today. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.